I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad.
Oh, but according to 1 Colossians 1:21, you are that bad. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Josh Paglow fills in at the pulpit to give Pastor Monty some much-needed Father's Day hammock time and shares with us that outside of Christ, we are enemies of God because sinners sin. Our only chance, our only hope, is to get right with God, a task of utter impossibility by us. But by His grace, He has done all the work for us. All we must do is be willing to be reconciled. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 20th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Paglow with his message entitled, Reconciled by God and to God.
Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in the first chapter. We're going to be just studying three verses today, verses 21 through 23, but why don't we pick it up in verse 13? So we'll be reading from verse 13 to verse 23. Everybody there? For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And this is our passage now. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In order to answer the question of how this passage that we're going to be studying today fits within the whole book, we need to know, why did Paul take pen in hand in a Roman prison to write this letter to the Colossians? What is the purpose of the book of Colossians? As with many New Testament epistles, there was a doctrinal threat that prompted this letter. We see the same situation in many of Paul's letters, of course, as well as Jude and 2 Peter. In the book of Colossians, it's actually difficult to nail down exactly what this threat was, exactly what this false teaching that they were hearing. From the book itself, we can see that there was a doctrinal threat that was unsettling the Colossian believers. For example, we can see that in chapter 2 and verse 5. We read there, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So Paul gives us some clue about the heresy that threatens this church. It involves philosophy, empty deception, and the traditions of men. And what is the remedy? Sound doctrine about who Christ is. Colossians is rich in content about Christ. Paul knew that when confronted with false doctrine, it's imperative that we know and that we meditate on the truth. We see Paul establish this in verses 13 all the way through the end of the chapter, as well as in 2, 9, and 10. Listen to what he says there in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." So putting all that together, as well as the emphasis that Paul puts on the doctrine of Christ throughout the letter, it's clear that this is a threat that threatens the Bible's teaching about the person of Christ. Earlier scholarship tended to identify this with Gnosticism. Gnosticism just comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. You've probably heard about this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but basically the Gnostics believed that they had this special knowledge. They had this special knowledge that others lacked. You can imagine how for a new believer that would be really unsettling, knowing that possibly there was this vital information that you hadn't learned yet, or maybe you were misunderstanding something really important. Gnosticism wasn't really fully developed at this time, so they call it incipient Gnosticism. Basically, it's just Gnosticism in kernel form. It has a lot of similarities with some of the things that we read in the book, and that's why a lot of authors believe that it was Gnosticism, maybe mixed with some Judaism. Interestingly, when we were down in California a couple of weeks ago, I got to see my cousin that I haven't seen in 20 years. We were kind of raised together. We saw each other all the time. And his family, he was raised in a believing home. They've all now since apostatized, unfortunately. But I was talking to him, "Well, what do you believe?" And he said, "Well, I'm kind of leaning towards this Gnostic belief." And it was this incredibly obscure Gnostic belief. So I was really surprised. I guess Gnosticism is alive and well. I've never met anybody that held to that before. More recently, scholars, though, they see this heresy as more Jewish than anything. It doesn't really appear to be like the Judaizers that Galatians and Philippians deals with, but there's some similarities there that scholars now believe that it's probably more of a threat from the Jews than anything else. I don't know about you, but sometimes it gets just exasperating that God's truth is always under attack. Just a couple days ago on Friday, I was talking with a guy, and I was asking him what he was going to do this weekend, and he said, "Oh, I'm going to be listening to my church on Sunday." And I said, "Oh, what church do you go to?" And he said, "Oh, it's in Pennsylvania." And I thought, "Wow, okay, so did you used to live in Pennsylvania?" And he said, "No, it's just this is the guy that I really like a lot, and so I consider him my pastor." And I said, "Oh." Well, we got talking, and unfortunately, there's a denial of the Trinity there. This pastor claims to be an apostle. Just a lot of really serious false teaching there, and it just seems sometimes like there's just a steady stream of false teaching, and it just kind of wears you down. But as we read books like Colossians, we find out that really shouldn't be surprising, is it? This book was written less than 50 years after Christ walked the earth. John could say around 95 AD that even now many antichrists have appeared. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is actually built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. No better situation could prevail, especially by the close of the canon, for truth. And yet, even then, they were assailed from the outside with this false teaching. Satan doesn't take sabbaticals. He doesn't go on vacation. He's never asleep. That's why we must always be immersing ourselves in God's truth. Well, in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, Paul sets out to establish the Colossian believers in sound doctrine. He has the kind of God-honoring concern for these believers that should characterize all of us. The great desire of any believer should be to see other believers walking in the truth. It's so important to the Apostle Paul that these believers are reminded who Christ is and what he has done to reconcile them to God. So after establishing the supremacy of Christ in the gospel and in the whole world in verses 15 through 20, Paul is going to narrow his focus. When we read through, you may have already noticed that reconciliation is the theme of our passage. Paul is speaking about reconciliation broadly, but now he narrows it down to the Colossian believers' individual reconciliation with God. We hear that word reconciliation a lot today. Unless you've been living on the moon for the last couple years, you've probably heard a great deal about racial reconciliation. In biblical terms, reconciliation is harmony, or peace with God. John Murray defines reconciliation this way. He says, it is both act, namely the removal of the ground of disharmony, and result, namely the restoration of relations of harmony and peace. It's the result of justification whereby God declares the sinner righteous. It's the harmony and peace with God that follows. The title of the message this morning is Reconciled by God and for God. If you're taking notes, what we're going to see is our need for reconciliation in verse 21. The means of our reconciliation in the first half of verse 22. The purpose of our reconciliation in the last half of verse 22. And finally, the permanence of our reconciliation in verse 23. So let's begin by looking at our need for reconciliation in verse 21. It's God's will that these Colossians reflect on their great need to be reconciled to God. It's good for us to remember that we were what we were before Christ made all things new. Or to use the language of Colossians, before Christ transferred us from the kingdom of darkness. I've been praying this week that someone here that does not know Christ will carefully consider what Paul is saying about the position that they're in if they haven't placed their faith in Christ. The position of the unbeliever is bleak. Notice three things that Paul says about the unbeliever. He reminds the Colossians of their state before Christ. Keep in mind, this is you if you reject Christ. For those who have believed, this reminder is for us as well. He reminds us where we were, how we were, and what we did. Where is the unbeliever? Paul says that they are alienated. The unbeliever is far off from God, cut off, estranged. They have no connection to him and they cannot. The NET Bible uses the word strangers here, which I think really captures the idea well. It's less obvious in English, but the word has an active sense to it. The unbeliever is actively making himself or herself an enemy of God. One author expressed the idea of alienation this way. He said, the Colossians were once continuously and persistently out of harmony with God. The stark rift between God and man because of Adam's fall can't be emphasized more strongly. The unbeliever does not just decline God like we might pass on something that we're not interested in. Outside of Christ, we are enemies of our Creator. This is why James can say in James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. How many times have you heard a sentence that begins with, oh, there's two kinds of people in the world? We hear that a lot, don't we? There are those that prefer Chevrolet and those that prefer Ford, or dreamers and doers, night owls and early birds, introverts and extroverts. Well, we find in our passage this morning that there really are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those that have been reconciled, and there are those that are alienated. Older authors would speak of saints and worldlings. We don't hear that word very often, do we? Worldlings. But that's an accurate description of what we were without Christ. Again, to use Paul's language from just a few verses earlier in verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Our natural condition is one in which we need to be rescued from. So if you imagine yourself a neutral party when it comes to Christ, an interested observer, God is saying through his apostle this morning that that isn't really a reality. Because before you were reconciled, you are alienated. That's the position of everyone before they come to Christ in saving faith. Alienated is where we were before Christ did his mighty work in us. I pray that somebody under the hearing of God's word today will really reflect if they haven't trusted in Christ, and they'll consider what God is saying. This is a description of your condition. This is an indictment. The alienation from God that you experience now becomes eternal at your death. If you reject Christ now, there will be no having him then. When you pass from this world to the next, the full weight of your alienation will come crashing down on you. At that point, it'll be too late, and you will be forever and fully separated from the loving God that you rejected while on earth. But it's not just our position that shows our need for reconciliation. Paul goes on in verse 21 to say how we were, the kind of people we were. Paul says that we were hostile in mind. This is how we know that when it comes to the gospel of Christ, there are no neutral parties. No one is just standing on the sidelines taking it all in. Prior to being reconciled to God, all people are hostile in their minds. Let's be careful to understand who this hostility is directed at. When we think of hostility, our minds might automatically think of hostility between people. Well, that would certainly be included, of course, but the context of this passage is our lack of relationship with God. There's an automatic, standard equipment, default position of hostility against God for those that don't know Christ. Not only is the unbeliever separate from God, actively choosing to be apart from God, but Paul now says that his disposition is rebellion. Paul uses the same language in the book of Romans in his great exposition of the gospel. In the 8th chapter, in verse 7, and he says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Do you remember when that was true of you? Do you remember when Christ brought you to the end of yourself and you realized that like Paul, you had spent your life kicking against the goads? What were our Lord's first words to Paul on the Damascus road? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was certainly an evil man, but he was born with the same nature as us. We too, in rejecting Christ, were persecuting him. That's the force of this phrase, hostile in mind. Positionally, we were alienated. That's where we were. With respect to our nature, hostile in mind. That's how we were. Now Paul is going to speak to the actions of the unbeliever. What we did apart from Christ. We were engaged in evil deeds. You can't be cut off from God, make yourself an enemy of God, and not live that out. Jesus said that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. No wonder then that verse 21 says that we were engaged in evil deeds. This is why Martin Luther, prior to his conversion, he would spend hours in confession. He knew that God is holy and that he was not. No matter how absolutely obsessed he was with avoiding temptation, how much he literally beat his body into subjection, it didn't work. He could say with Jeremiah, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? It defies even our understanding." God wants us to remember this morning just what he saved us from. We were, following our nature, engaged in evil deeds. Evil for its own sake. The same connection between our nature and our actions is made in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We find that sinners sin. Those who are alienated act like it. Those who have minds of hostility against God act in hostile ways. Verse 21 leaves off with a problem that doesn't seem fixable, does it? We're cut off from God, we're actively hostile against him and his gospel, and living lives that proved our rebellion. That was our great need for reconciliation. We were not right with God, and we could not be in ourselves. But it's at this point of desperation that God initiates our salvation. The first part of verse 22 explains the means of our reconciliation. Let's read verse 22. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Our reconciliation could only be provided through Jesus Christ. Paul does not give a list of available options. Paul does not say that some of you were reconciled through this means and some of you were reconciled through that means. Reconciliation can only happen through Jesus. And it happens, he says, through Christ's incarnation and his death. Peace was not complete in the manger. The glory of the incarnation is that it brought Emmanuel into the world, God with us. It was the earthly beginning of Jesus who would atone for our sins. Fleshly body is an interesting expression. If you think about it, if Paul had just said, through his flesh, we would have understood what he meant, right? Or if he would have just said that we have been reconciled through his body, we would have understood what he meant. But Paul is doubling up here to strongly emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ at his incarnation. Remember that in the first part of this chapter, we have one of the best arguments for the deity of Christ in the whole New Testament. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write one of the great treatises on the deity of Christ and the supremacy of Christ just a few verses earlier. But biblical doctrine is a tightrope. You have to stay centered. If you lean one way to the exclusion of the other, you fall off. Paul knows that we can't emphasize the deity of Christ too strongly, but he also knows how the human mind works. Isn't it easy for us to focus on one truth to the exclusion of another? Aren't our minds sometimes like a pendulum swinging back and forth from one side to another? Paul's concerns for these Colossians is that they get it exactly right. Christ is 100% God and 100% human. The second person of the Trinity added a human nature to his divinity. He had a fleshy body. It was necessary for Christ to take on fully human flesh so that we might be saved. Hebrews 2:14 says so. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Our reconciliation depended upon God's perfect plan for Christ to become a man. He lived as the spotless Lamb of God, and then Paul says in verse 22, he died. One of the elements of the false teaching that the Colossians faced probably included some denial of Christ's full humanity. The Gnostics in particular, they denied that Jesus had a human body. To them, he was just a phantasm. He looked like a human, but in reality, he wasn't. In this way, they deny that Christ really suffered. Mankind has always bristled at this idea of God becoming man to die for them. See, it just doesn't fit their sense of proportion, does it? Oh, I may have done a couple of bad things here and there, but there's no need to go through all that. I'm not that bad. God has just said very clearly in verse 21 that we are that bad. The first four words of verse 22 are amazing, but they aren't surprising, are they? Could anyone get done reading and understanding verse 21 and say, you know what, I got this. I just got to come up with a plan. No, how ridiculous. Of course God had to do the reconciling. In verse 22, Paul says that the only way that we can be right with God is through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Yes, he was a man. Yes, he suffered in the flesh. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We won't spend a lot of time here, but just let these words sink into your mind. This is the Old Testament message about who the Messiah would be and what he would do to make us right with God. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. See, he's growing up there. This is a man. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Yes, our sin was that bad. How much more glorious then that our Lord bore our sin He bore our sin for us and was punished and died that we might live. There is no hope apart from Christ. Paul's going to make that clear in the next verse, but first we must see what the purpose of our reconciliation was. We saw that we had a great need for reconciliation. We saw that the means of our reconciliation, what it took for us to be reconciled, was Jesus taking on human flesh and dying to pay the penalty of our sin. Now, though, Paul reminds us what the purpose was. Why did God reconcile us? Notice that verse 22 says, in order that. This is the reason he reconciled us in his fleshly body through death, to present us before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ is going to present us before him? There's actually some discussion about what this means. There's some scholarly debate. Is he saying that our reconciliation leads to sanctification? In other words, is this describing the life of the believer? That our regeneration will lead to personal holiness of life that will then be an offering to God? The idea here is that there's an allusion to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Remember that the sacrifice had to be pure and without flaw. Those that take this position understand Paul to be saying that we're going to grow in the faith and our good works are going to glorify God in the judgment. Another option is that this actually describes our positional holiness in Christ. The idea here is that due to the imputed righteousness of Christ, you will be spotless before God. You see where it says beyond reproach? We could understand that as free from accusation. In other words, because of Christ, the believer will stand at judgment with nothing chargeable to his or her account. You will stand in the court of God, and you will be robed in the righteousness of Christ, and God will be pleased. I wrestled with this one for a while, which position the Bible is teaching here. I think that there's good reasons to interpret holy, blameless, and beyond reproach as talking about our sanctification or our position in Christ. Ultimately, both are true, of course, but I believe that Paul has in mind here our standing in Christ. I think that really fits the context better since we're talking about being reconciled to God. We're now at peace with God because of Christ. Christ has reconciled us through his death. The blood of his cross, as verse 20 says. It was on the cross that our sin was punished. It was there too that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. And you're standing in Christ, you cease to be guilty of your sin on the day that you are reconciled to God. This makes better sense of the in order that as well. The purpose of our reconciliation was so that we might be presented before God, spotless in Christ. We see something of a parallel in the book of Ephesians. There's a lot of similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. It's not that they're parallels, but both books cover a lot of the same content, and Paul wrote them both from prison during the same time. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, it's a passage that we're familiar with, but listen to what it says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, now listen to this, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, now listen to this similar language, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's the idea in our passage as well, I believe. God has done all the work of reconciliation in Colossians. It was God who initiated and who is going to present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach in him. It's our union with Christ that makes us positionally holy. That's not to say then that we can continue in sin that grace may abound, to use Paul's language in Romans. This is no antinomian, sin all you want, you have a get out of jail free teaching. That type of thinking has no part in the New Testament, and it certainly has no place in our passage in Colossians this morning. Paul's going to continue, and he's going to show us that this reconciliation does bear fruit. You can imagine the Colossians thinking, well, Paul, what if there's someone in our church that isn't reconciled? What if some are being drawn away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ? As we continue into verse 23, we discover that there is a permanence to our reconciliation. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul understands and God knows that in the church of Colossae, there are no doubt some who have not yet been reconciled. People attend church for all sorts of reasons that are not the response of a reconciled believer in Christ. I think we all know that. Even in a place and time like Rome in the first century where there was real persecution, it costed you something to name the name of Christ. Still, there were false converts. Did you notice the time element in our passage this morning? Verse 21 remembers the past. Verse 22 identifies the present. And now verse 23 reveals the future. How are we to understand this little word if at the beginning of verse 23? Does this mean that Paul doubts that they will remain in the faith? Or is he simply acknowledging that in a church there will be some false converts? Those who apostatize and give evidence that they never were truly reconciled to God. If we consider the book as a whole, it seems that Paul has a high confidence that the church will remain faithful to God. Look, for instance, down to chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Some are no doubt faltering, but the church as a whole has a faith that Paul says is stable. Situation in Colossae is not, it's not a church that's caving. They have not, like the church in Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, tolerated false teaching in their midst. They're under attack, yes, but they're reconciled to God in order to be presented holy. Neither is this a letter like Galatians where Paul immediately says, "I'm really concerned that you are defecting from the gospel of Christ." There is a real threat, and it's one that Paul says in verse 18 has disqualified some. But verse 23 is not to be understood like the warning passages in Hebrews. There is a threat from this false teaching, but Paul's writing to give them confidence. This is meant to be more of an encouragement than a warning. When a person is reconciled to God, their faith is real, and it has certain characteristics. Your sin struggle may not be my sin struggle and vice versa. We might be from different backgrounds. But when it comes down to our reconciliation with God, there's a permanence that we both share. And that permanence has certain traits. The salvation that we have in Christ is first of all active. Verse 23 says it continues. Real faith continues. God never reconciled anyone to himself only for them to fall away. No believer has ever slipped through his fingers. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You may sin grievously against the Lord. You will have to confess sin every day of your earthly sojourn. But if you have been reconciled to God, your faith will continue. To continue in the faith is to continue in the gospel. It is to continue to have faith in Christ and in his great work for us. It means you won't someday think that you don't need Christ after all. Next, Paul says that real reconciliation produces a faith that is immovable. Notice Paul's language here. Firmly established is a word that means to lay the foundation of a building. It's a construction term. The form of the word means to continually live in a state of having a strong foundation. The believer's foundation is sure and will support them no matter what howling winds assail them. Since we're firmly established, we're steadfast. I love the way one old commentator says it. He says, "If we are founded, we are fixed." If our foundation is Christ and his gospel, we're totally immovable. If your hope is in anything else this morning, then know what God is saying to you. You do not have the hope of the gospel. You're still alienated. You can be in the best church. You can have the best Christian friends, know the Bible inside and out. But if your foundation is not Jesus Christ, then you are not attached to anything that will hold you. Our reconciliation is based on the one true gospel. That's what Paul says, isn't it? He says, the hope of the gospel in verse 23. There are all kinds of false gospels, though, so how do we know the real gospel? This was the gospel that Paul says they had heard. In other words, this is the apostolic gospel. This is the gospel of which Paul says, I was made a minister. But they didn't receive the gospel from Paul, did they, the Colossians? No, they received it from Epaphras. Let's read a few verses from Paul's opening greeting and prayer. Starting in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 7. Listen to what he says here. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world." Sound familiar? That's what Paul says about the gospel in verse 23. Proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Paul is saying that the gospel is the gospel no matter who brings the good tidings. Have you ever known anybody that was converted from a tract? I know one guy, he's a pastor now. He was in a really hard time in his life. He was hitchhiking. This man picked him up and he gave him a tract and he became converted through reading it and studying the scriptures. See, it doesn't matter if you hear the gospel from an apostle or a 50-cent tract. Christ reconciles us to God. And that is the saving message that we need to hear. This is the same gospel that was founded on the apostles and was preached throughout the world. The permanence of our reconciliation comes from the one true gospel. The gospel that we share with believers across the continents and across the ages. And it's that that is the believer's reconciliation and hope. So we've seen our need for reconciliation, the means of our reconciliation, the purpose of our reconciliation, and the permanence of our reconciliation. To put it together into one sentence, we could say this. Reconciliation is God's work upon unworthy sinners by the life and death of Christ for the purpose of presenting us to God and the righteous robes of Christ with certainty. There's a little town in England called Haworth. Maybe you've heard of it. It's famous for being the place that the Bronte sisters came from, the authors. One of them wrote Jane Eyre. All of them were very famous authors. Their dad was actually the vicar there. He was the pastor in that town. And about 50 years before him, there was a man there who was a pastor, and his name was William Grimshaw. He was an earnest man, but he was not himself reconciled to God. He was not a believer. He lived this very comfortable life there in Haworth, and all the while he believed that he was right with God. His time was spent hunting, card playing, enjoying the comforts of his life with his wealthy parishioners. He was there in that position for about 10 years until a couple in his church lost their baby. The mother especially was inconsolable. They met with Grimshaw, but he couldn't give them any real spiritual counsel, so really all he could tell them was, well, time heals all wounds. Well, that didn't console her at all. Eventually, this young couple, they found somebody in the neighborhood that was a believer, and that person gave them God's word, and it really helped. It's like that hymn that we sang, "Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song." In time, they came to peace about it, and they could see God's merciful hand. Grimshaw was just shocked that he, this well-educated pastor of many years, he couldn't give them anything that helped. And he started to become more and more concerned about spiritual things. Eventually, his own wife died, and he began to think a lot about hell. He became terrified of hell himself, and he was so desperate for his congregation that they would be spared hell. But he was just confused. He didn't have any spiritual understanding. So at one point he actually said from the pulpit, "My dear friends, we are all in a case of damnation, and I hardly know what to do about it." See, for 10 years or more, he thought he was in verse 22 of our passage. He thought he was right with God. But he was struck with terror when he realized that he was under the condemnation of verse 21. He had not been reconciled. He didn't know what to do, so he just began to preach good works. He became this great moralist preacher. There was a man who knew the Lord that would visit Haworth from time to time, and he would come to the church, and he would hear him preach, and he would come up and tell him afterwards, "You're a Jew, Mr. Grimshaw, you're a Jew." Of course, he wasn't referencing his ethnicity or saying anything about the religion of Judaism. He was just telling him, "You're preaching a false gospel. You're preaching works. You're not preaching the apostolic gospel that's preached around the world. This was salvation by law keeping." Finally, one day, Grimshaw was visiting a man in his church who had a library, and one of the books that was on the shelf just really stood out to Grimshaw. He later related that it was as if the book was shining and warming his heart. He asked the man if he could borrow this book, and it turned out to be a book on justification by faith alone and Christ alone, written by the Puritan John Owen. That book opened the gospel to him, and he came to Christ. He later said that he, quote, "embraced Christ for my all in all." He said that it was as if he was reading the Bible for the first time. He even told a friend, "It was almost like when I first read the Bible, it was like God had taken his Bible to heaven and left a new one. It was completely foreign to me. I'd never seen it before." Well, as you can imagine, the preaching in that church changed dramatically in the coming years. That pulpit was on fire. Praise the Lord, he used his word to bring about a great revival in Haworth and the surrounding area that persisted for a long time. Grimshaw was absolutely determined that all those he would come into contact would hear the saving message and how to be reconciled to God. He had come to see his great need to be reconciled to God. By reading Owen on justification, he finally understood that Christ is the means of our justification, of our reconciliation, and that we're presented to God. And he continued in the faith until his death in 1764, and he went to be with Christ, who was his all in all. That's reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we glorify you. You are worthy of our praise this morning. Thank you, God, that you've reconciled us, that we can stand robed in the righteousness of Christ. We can look back on our life, Lord, prior to being saved, and it's amazing, Lord, what you've saved us from, and we give you the glory for it. We praise you. Make us useful on this earth, Lord, until you call us home. Make us people that are faithful to share this wonderful gospel message. And Lord, would you use us mightily and expand your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.